Last week, as we examined the transfiguration of Jesus, we saw Jesus up on the mountain. And before his disciples, his appearance, we're told, was transfigured. That is, his face and his clothes, they shone brightly. And the disciples that were with him, Peter, James, and John, they're amazed at what they see. We have this wonderful picture of Jesus' glory. This week, as those disciples and Jesus come down off the mountain, we see a picture of Jesus' humanity. As we do that, I wanted you to think with me this morning. Have you ever had a time where you really just struggled in your faith? You really just struggled to grab hold of something that strengthened your faith. You struggled to really understand who God was, your relationship with Him. Maybe it was a time of great sorrow and you questioned, why would God allow these things to happen in my life? Maybe it was something that kind of caught you off guard. That happens sometimes, right? Things aren't going poorly. In fact, maybe things are going well, but just something within you begins to struggle with your faith. Sometimes I think that happens because we misunderstand faith. We misunderstand the object of our faith. We see these times throughout the Scripture where there's a struggle of faith that takes place. One of them that seems to correspond with our text this morning happens in the book of Exodus. Remember, there seems to be a parallel in Exodus, especially in Exodus 20, where Moses goes up on the mountain and God gives him the commandments. And his face is shining. He comes off the mountain. He is in the presence of God. And this happens different times when he's on the mountain. He's away with God. There's that parallel that's taking place. And Moses goes on the mountain and he gets the commandments and he comes down. And so we see how that could be a parallel with the transfiguration. Well, there's another parallel of coming down off the mountain and finding the people that you left without faith. And that's in Exodus 32. Moses is gone. In fact, we read in verse 1 of Exodus 32 that when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down off the mountain, they were concerned, the people were. They gathered together. In fact, they gathered together and they come to Aaron, Moses' brother, and say, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us." Now remember, what had Moses brought down off the mountain? 10 commandments, and one of them said not to make gods. And here are the people, and Moses has gone just a little too long. And their faith runs out quickly. And they want for Aaron, who knew better, to make for them some gods that they could have go before them. God says, don't make images, don't make graven images, don't bow down before false idols. And the people, in their moment of losing faith, they cannot do what God had told them to do. They must do something because they want to be like the people around them who had all their gods that they could fall down and worship before. And then we come to Matthew 17. And Jesus has been up on the mountain. And when he comes down off the mountain with Peter, James, and John, he finds that the disciples have lost some faith. They're told to do something, to carry out work that he had enabled them to do before, and yet they can't do it. And the problem is their faith. The thing is, this can happen to us and does happen to us. So how do we fight against this problem? If you're able this morning, stand with me as we read God's Word together. Matthew chapter 17, beginning in verse 14. The Bible says this, and when they came to the crowd, a man came up to him, kneeling before him, said, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he has terrible seizures and he suffers terribly. For often he falls into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples, and they could not heal him." Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast it out?" He said to them, "Because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like the grain of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." And they were greatly distressed. You may be seated. A little note as we begin, you may notice that in what I read this morning in Matthew chapter 17, there is no verse 21. If you're astute, you may have observed it went from verse 20 to verse 22. The reason for this, and you may see in your Bible a little footnote, that some of the passages say that this is one that can only come out through prayer. Some of your Bible may actually include prayer and fasting. The reason this is not in Matthew is the oldest versions of Matthew don't include this. You will find that in Mark, which is a parallel to this. Mark has several of these same stories about Jesus in a row. And in Matthew's gospel, it does include that verse. And so at some time throughout church history, some scribe somewhere likely added that part in as a little note because he knew that it was in Matthew, or he knew that it was in Mark. And so it ended up in some of the versions of the Bible we have in Greek there in Matthew. But originally when Matthew included this, he didn't include that. And that's not a problem because it's in Mark. And so we know that Jesus said it, but we also know that in all the Gospels, they did not include everything that Jesus said. In fact, John tells us that if they had done that, the books of the world could not contain it. So that's okay. But if you are counting, you're like verse 20 and there's no 21. Well, that's the reason why. It's probably a footnote in your Bible because of that. So just a little, technically that's called a text criticism answer, but that doesn't really mean much to me. And I know it doesn't mean anything to you, but just understand that's why that's there. So if you have an older translation, it may be there. Some translations, it may be as a footnote. The goal of which is to have for us as close to the original language as absolutely possible, which it's great that we live in a time where that is possible because of so many discoveries of ancient texts, manuscripts in Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic. There's a problem when Jesus comes to the bottom of the mountain. His disciples have just seen his glory in this momentous occasion of the transfiguration where he appears to them with a picture of his glory that is hidden as he has come and dwelt among us. They get to see a little picture of that as he is transfigured. And they see Moses there and they see Elijah there. And what does God say as he speaks from heaven? "This is my son in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him." And so coming down off the mountain, there has to be great disappointment in finding that here comes this man who asked for his son to be healed. He is having seizures and he is suffering terribly. The seizures accompanied by this demonic possession is causing him to be thrown in fire, to fall into the water. We have here what seems to be a picture of epilepsy. So there is a health issue going on, but also a spiritual component to what is going on, because Jesus rebuked the demon in him and said, "Get out." And when they bring this boy, when his father brings him to Jesus, the heartbreaking part is he says, "I brought them," in verse 16, "to your disciples, and they could not heal him." If we remember back into chapter 10, in fact, in chapter 10 and in verses 1 and in verse 8, they were given the ability to cast out demons. As Jesus sent them out, that was part of what they could do. But here they're unable to do so. And Jesus tells them, when they come to him privately, "The reason you could not do that is because of your little faith." And it's interesting that he would say their little faith, because then he would go on to describe what small faith it takes to do something great. But more so than that, what small faith it takes to do what Jesus has called you to do. And it's important as we look at this passage this morning not to think that Jesus is calling them to do something extraordinary. Jesus is calling them to do something that is normal for his people. Now you say, "Pastor, I'm really concerned now that you're saying that it's normal for the people of God to cast out demons." That's not it. But when Jesus calls you to something, to a role, to a part in his kingdom and his church, doing that should become part of the average, ordinary part of your life. So it doesn't mean that you're called to do everything that the apostles were called to do. In fact, I would argue you're not. You're not called to do all the things that they were called to do. You're not called to cast out demons like they were called to do. You're not called to write the scriptures like they were called to do. You're not called to get out of the boat and walk on the water like Peter did. The things that we see in Scripture are often extraordinary things that were part of the inauguration of the kingdom. But the things you are called to do, we should not see as extraordinary, but we should see as part of what becomes the routine part of our life that we just do because that's what we're called to do. So let's work through this passage then. The thing we see first is that in the absence of Jesus, the disciples are unable to do something which they've been called to do. With Jesus gone, they're unable to do something that they have been called to do. Again, Matthew chapter 10. Jesus is going to send out his disciples. He calls them together. We're told, chapter 10 and verse 1, he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. Who does he call together there? The 12. Who does he now have a problem with not doing what they have been told they could do? The 12. He sends them out to go and to cast demons out, to cast out unclean spirits, and to heal every disease and affliction. What's the problem? We get to this passage, and they're unable to do so. Again, in chapter 10 and verse 8, "Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You received without paying, give without pay." Again, these 12, Jesus gave this instruction. That doesn't mean that he gave this instruction to everybody for all time, but he gave it out to them. That was their role. That was their responsibility. And yet Jesus goes up on the mountain. He's transfigured before Peter, James, and John. And when he comes back down, he finds out they could not do what he told them to do. That's a problem. And Jesus is frustrated with their lack of ability and faith. In fact, in his criticism here, he criticizes the entirety of the generation. O faithless, verse 17, O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Jesus is frustrated with his disciples when they do not do what he told them they should do. When they do not do and cannot do what he told them they could do. You think about that. Jesus says to them, you are enabled by me, by my authority, to go to the people, to go out among the people, to cast out unclean spirits, to heal every sickness, even to do what? Raise the dead. You 12, I'm empowering you to do this very thing. Yet he goes up on the mountain. And when he comes back down, the first thing he encounters when he comes to the crowd is this man. This man who says, listen, my son has this problem. And I went to your disciples and they could not heal him. We understand this frustration, right? Maybe at work. You've told someone, you're supervising someone, you've told them what to do, you've given them the ability to do it, they have the skills to do it, and yet they can't get it done. Maybe your kids, they know how to do something, you're tired of showing them. You've empowered them to do that, and they still don't do it. Like, if you don't get frustrated with that, that's weird. Like when they know better, when they know different, but they keep doing it. You get frustrated with them. Why? Well, because they know how to do it. And you've told them they should do it, and you've empowered them to do it, and yet they don't do it. Don't you feel a little bit like Jesus? Maybe you don't put it quite as articulately as he does, oh, faithless and twisted generation, but that's what you think. Of your kids, when they don't do what they're supposed to do, and you've told them how to do it, and you've shown them how to do it, or the people you work with, and you've told them, and you've shown them how to do it, they know how to do it, they've had examples of how to do it, they've seen how to do it, they watched the YouTube video of how it's supposed to be done, and they still can't do it. Again, as a parent, Jesus seems to be partially in that parent mode. How long am I to bear with you? I can't do this forever. I can't keep telling you this forever. Jesus knew that. We've reached the part in Matthew's gospel where there's urgency toward the cross. Time is short. And Jesus has bigger plans for them than just healing this man's son. Remember the passage ever before us, literally on the back wall. He has plans for them to change the world. His mission is for them to change the world. And they still struggle with changing one life. There's frustration. So what does Jesus do? Well, Jesus does what he so often does. He has compassion. And we could definitely argue that he has compassion not only on this man, because he will heal this man's son. In fact, Matthew has a very concise passage about this healing. Jesus rebuked, into verse 17, bring him to me, verse 18, and Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly. If you look at the other Gospels, there's more there about the interaction, but for Matthew, it's all about, it's done. The healing is done. There's no build up to it. He cuts all that out. He just says, Jesus healed him. And it was instant. He has compassion. But I think we could argue that he has compassion not only on this man and this man's son, but he has compassion on his disciples as well. Because in a moment they're going to come to him privately, no doubt embarrassed by this entire encounter, and they're going to ask, what do we do? Where do we mess up? And Jesus doesn't kick them to the curb and go find some new disciples. But he has compassion on them. He has compassion on us because he doesn't throw up his hands at the faithless generation, the faithless and twisted generation that rejects him and ignores him. Jesus, as he does, he has compassion. Aren't you glad that when you had a supervisor and you were the subordinate and they had shown you a bunch of times how to do it and told you how to do it and empowered you to do it and given you the resources to do it, that they had some compassion when you didn't do it? Or all of us as parents who were thinking earlier about our kids who can't get it right. We were kids once. And our parents didn't do that. And I'm sure in a lot of places there have been times where my dad knows that he has showed me how to do something. He's resourced me to do it. And I still don't know how to do it. And he still has compassion. And at 76 years old, or I guess 76 next week, he still helps me to do it. Like, aren't we thankful this morning? When this passage, if it reflects poorly on Jesus' 12 disciples, we need to understand that it's at some point in the message going to reflect poorly on us. And before it does, before it gets to the point where he is very straightforward with his disciples, and he does not mix words, he does not cut corners, he does not go lightly on them, but he still demonstrates that he is a man of compassion. And so it's in his compassion. It's in his compassion that he tells us the problem and gives us the solution. That he tells us about the problem that we have with our faithfulness. And he gives us the solution by telling us that he is going to go to the cross and give his life. And that on the third day, he is going to be raised up. Jesus works out of his compassion. We've seen so many times in Matthew's gospel, that is his nature, is to be compassionate toward his people. In fact, as we look through the whole of the Bible, what we find is that time after time, though the people of God fail, God is compassionate toward them. We saw that on Wednesday night in our Bible studies. We looked at Psalm 106, just a time over and over and over again where the people fail. And yet in the end of the psalm, and at the beginning of the psalm, the psalmist can cry out, "Have mercy on me," because he knows that God is compassionate. So he heals the boy. He heals, we're told, instantly. It is gone. The demon is gone. The seizures, the epilepsy, whatever is taking over his mind and his heart and his body, it is gone. And so the disciples come And they asked Jesus, why was this one different? Why, in verse 19, why could we not cast it out? And Jesus tells them very pointedly, it is because of your little faith. Your little faith. Friends, it's often our little faith that prevents us from accomplishing what God has called us to accomplish. Our little faith. Now we'll see in a moment that what he tells them they need is not big faith. But the problem is their faith was so small that when Jesus is gone, they cannot accomplish something that, again, in chapter 10, verse 1, chapter 10, verse 8, they're told, you will do this. This is within your ability. This is part of your role as one of my 12 disciples. And it's little faith that prevents that. How often are we prevented from doing what God has called us to do? Think about it. Just think in your mind. Not a whole list. Think of one thing. One thing that you know from the Bible that God has called you to do. Don't think of something grand, okay? We're not thinking about raising the dead, because I don't think God has called you to be able to raise the dead. Cast out demons, we're not going there. We're not talking about walking on water. Something simple that God has called you to do. As you think about that, maybe it's just being kind to other people. Maybe it's just to have joy in your life. Maybe it's to be patient. Whatever that thing is, think about something, one thing, that you know the Bible calls you to do if you're a Christian. Now, as you think about that thing, what is it that prevents you from doing that? Because it seems likely that many of us are thinking about something in an area maybe we struggle in. We probably their first instinct is not to bring to mind something that we are awesome at. And if you really did, if something came to mind where you say, I'm just awesome at this, so I don't get caught up in this preacher's trap of having to think about my own life, then I want to plant the idea of humility into your mind, because you know you struggle with that, and that's why you didn't think about that one. You want to think about something you're really good at. So what is preventing you this morning from grabbing hold of that area of your life, that area of spiritual maturity, that area of service, whatever it is, where you are not maybe living up to God's standard? What is preventing that? It's possible as we think about what is preventing that, we will come up with all kinds of excuses. Well, that's just not my personality. Well, it's probably not, because your personality is to sin, because that's all of our personality. You say, well, that's not really how I learned that from mom and daddy. Maybe not, because your mama and your daddy were sinners, or if they're still alive, are sinners. I say, I can't believe you'd say that about my mama. I'd say that about my mama. I've watched my mama sin. You've watched your mom and daddy sin. If you really paid attention, you saw it. And you learned some of those sinful traits from them. If you learned a lot of good ones, that's great. But you learn some bad ones too, I would imagine, here and there. Why? Because your mom and your daddy are sinners too. Can't blame it on personality or mom and daddy. We can blame it on our sin. But what is the counter to sin? It's what Jesus hits at here. The disciples, the 12 who have been called out, are unable to heal, unable to cast out because of their little faith. And you and I, when we fail to live up to God's standard for our life, we do so because of our little faith. When you're not patient, when you're not kind, when you don't have self-control, whatever it is, whatever fruit of the Spirit isn't present, when you don't love the Lord your God with all your soul, with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength, what is that? It's your little faith. When you don't love your neighbor as yourself, what is that? It's your little faith. For all of us, when we fall short of what God has called us to do, it is because of our little faith. Because if He has called us to do it, He enables us to do it. He doesn't enable us to do everything, all time that there's ever been. But as a Christian, He has called you to do certain things in His kingdom, and when we fail to do them, it is our little faith. Jesus tells them it doesn't take a lot. In fact, He said, "For truly I say to you," second part of verse 20, "if you have faith like a grain of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move. And nothing will be impossible for you." See, it doesn't take a lot of faith. But when you have faith, when faith is present, faith, and we'll see in a moment, faith in something, when faith is present, genuine faith in Christ is present, you are able to do all that God has called you to do in Christ. Think about that. We talk about spiritual giants. We talk about those great people of faith who did things far beyond what we think we could ever do. The Luthers, the Calvins, the Wesleys, the Billy Grahams, the Lottie Moons and Annie Armstrongs, the missionaries in a dark place like Haiti who lost their lives for the sake of the gospel just this week, who looked to be teenagers. I'm sure they were a little older, but who got married and went to Haiti and were killed trying to help children in a terrible place. We look at those spiritual giants and we think, well, that's another category. There's us normal Christians, us average, run-of-the-mill, go-to-church-on-Sunday Christians, and then there's those spiritual giants. There's the Pauls and the Peters and the Timothy and the Titus. There's the James and John, these giants of the faith. But what we miss is that if we have faith in Christ that is but the size of the grain of a mustard seed, we are enabled to do everything that God has called us to do in Christ Jesus. See, we just assume that we are going to be spiritually inept. It is a problem of our contemporary church, is that there's an assumption that there's going to be a league of extraordinary Christians and everybody else. And that there's satisfaction to have in simply being, you know, on the boat, if you will, getting in. It doesn't, if you sit on the bench, that's fine. You made the team. But the reality is, Jesus says, listen, for you 12, you have had a calling to do these things, to be able to cast out demons and heal every sickness and raise the dead. That's your calling. That's the standard for you. For us, that may not be what we're called to do, but that doesn't mean that we have any less responsibility to carry out what God has called us. And in particular, He's called us to go and make disciples of all nations. That wasn't a call for the 12. That was a call for all of the people that would become His disciples. It says you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes. What's the Holy Spirit's power? That you'll be the witnesses of Jesus in Jerusalem and Judea and all Samaria, to the ends of the earth. That's the calling that we have been given. That we would love our neighbor as ourselves. That the fruits of the Spirit would be evident in our life. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. That there would be goodness about us, that we would have self-control. How does that take place? He says, if you have only mustard seed faith, not this little faith that is in nothing or in yourselves, which is even worse, but if you have mustard seed faith, you have the power to say to this mountain, move to here, and it will move. Nothing, he says, will be impossible for you. What nothing? Nothing that He has called you to do as a Christian is impossible for you with this type of faith. So what's your faith in? Well, your faith is in Christ. But even more specifically, your faith is in what Christ did. See, what we see happen is after they've heard this and that they could do anything with faith, they're told that something is going to happen. They gather together and Jesus says to them, verse 22, the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill Him and will be raised on the third day. And this stresses them out, we're told. It distresses them greatly. But the thing that caused them distress is the gateway to their faith. How do we know that? How do we know that Jesus dying and being raised on the third day is of paramount importance for faith? It becomes the message of their faith. It becomes the object of their faith. How do we know that? Because after His resurrection, everything changed for them. When Jesus is crucified and raised from the dead and He begins to go out and He speaks to them, He walks with them, He talks with them, He eats with them after His resurrection, everything changes for them. They go from this cowering question of why could we not cast it out to boldly proclaiming the gospel in front of anyone that they encounter. What does our faith in? Our faith is in Christ, and that through His cross and His resurrection, we have hope. Jesus is the object of our faith, and because we have confidence in the cross and the empty tomb, we are then enabled to do all the things that He has called us to do. And honestly, this This should make complete sense to the Christian. If Jesus did not die, and he was not raised from the dead, then everything is pointless. It's pointless for you to be here this morning. If that did not happen, your life is pointless. You have no hope. You're going to live what will most likely be a ridiculously difficult life, where you will suffer, you will have heartache, you'll have pain, and most people die going kicking and screaming. So that's life. It stinks, and then you die. So just deal with it. If Jesus did not die on the cross in your place and was not raised from the dead, then everything is pointless and everything is hopeless. And no matter what you get in this life, they will put you in a box and put you in the ground, or they will burn you up and spread your ashes somewhere. Congratulations. But if Jesus did die on the cross in your place, taking your sin upon him, and as if what many, many hundreds of people attested to, that Jesus was raised on the third day, and as the Bible is witness to, that the disciples watched him raised up into the clouds, and men dressed in white, as we read in the book of Acts, said, "Why are you looking on this Jesus who has departed from here? He's going to return here again. Why are you waiting around?" If those things happened, then friends, what is it that you are unable to do in Christ's kingdom? See, I think too often Christians live their lives as if Jesus did not die in their place and was not raised to new life. They say they believe that. If I can be honest, we say that we believe that. And yet we often are no different than the disciples who show up and say, "Why could we not cast it out? Why could we not do these things for Christ's kingdom? Why could we not share the good news of Christ with people? Why do we spend so little time praying for people? Why do we spend so little time reading our Bibles?" It's because we live with a different object of our faith than Christ and him crucified and raised. The object of our faith becomes church attendance, or our money, or our good deeds, or something, but it certainly is not Christ and him raised from the dead. Because if it were Christ and him raised from the dead, we would know that we have been empowered to do every single thing that God has called us to do. There would be nothing that would cause us fear in this life. There would be no initiative we could not take. There would be no person we could not talk to. Because we would live knowing that Christ died for us and God raised him up. And in him we've been empowered to do all things he's called us to do. What's the object of your faith? Where is your faith placed? If Jesus came this morning and interrogated you about your faith, by the way, he'd already know the answer, but he questioned you about your faith, would it at least be that of a mustard seed? What would it look like? What would the object of your faith be? Would it be some explanation about you walking the aisle as a child, of you saying some prayer, of your good church attendance? Would that be what you say, "This is what gives me hope"? Friends, there's plenty of people that got wet in a baptistry that will die and go to hell. There are plenty of people that during the 14th stanza of "Just As I Am" walked the aisle so the preacher would quit talking, and they'll die with no hope. The other part is there's people who are saved. They know Christ. but they have little faith. And friends, we most often have little faith because we try to have faith in ourselves and what we can do instead of in Christ and what He has done. While I don't want to be, I know that I am often like the disciples, having to ask Jesus why what I tried did not work. But what Jesus wants is for us to have even that grain of faith that's placed in Him is so much greater than any faith that we could place in something else. Friends, are you spiritually inept this morning? Because the object of your faith is something other than Christ. Do you feel weary about the day because you've placed your hope in what you can do instead of what Christ has done? Where is your hope? What is your faith? See, the writer of Hebrews tells us this. We need to look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Friends, that's what we need to do this morning. Instead of thinking about what we can't do, what's impossible for us, what we're unable to accomplish for God because of whatever reason we have manufactured in our mind, we're called to run the race that God has set before us, to accomplish those things that God has for us, and to do so with Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, empowering us to do all that Christ commanded. I think we have little faith. It's small. It's insignificant. But friends, when Jesus becomes the object of our faith, when what He did makes all the difference for us, then we can do all that He has set before us to do. Will you bow your heads with me as we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your grace and Your goodness. We thank You that You love and care for us beyond all measure. God, I know that we are we're incapable of doing all that You've called us to do because our faith is little. Faith in ourselves is little. Faith in our abilities is little. Faith in the world is little. So God, I just pray this morning that God, that our faith would be in You. What You did, what You're doing, what You're going to do, God, we're so unworthy. We struggle so mightily. And God, so very often we are like the 12, just asking why. Why couldn't we do this? When all along the problem was that our faith was placed somewhere other than in Christ. God, we believe this morning that all that there is belongs to You. That we belong to You, that this church belongs to You. And so, God, I pray that You would, God, You would just change our heart. Whatever that is there that we put our faith in, our abilities, our money, whatever it is, God, would you just diminish that? Would you take it away so that our faith can be placed in you and you alone? God, just lead us during this time. Help us to, God, set aside the false objects of faith, the idols that we have built. And let our faith rest in you and you alone. God, I pray that you move among your people. As we pray this in Jesus' name, amen. I want to invite you to stand. We're going to sing a song, and as we do, would you respond to God's word? Friends, if you feel incapable of something, understand that it's not because you are incapable of it. It's because of little faith. You say, well, I can't speak well. I could never share the gospel with someone. It's not that you can't share the gospel. It's because you have little faith that God can fix that problem. You say, oh, that, Pastor, that doesn't sound right. That's how God made. You have little faith. You say, I can't give that. I can't go there. Friends, it's not because you can't. The disciples could heal that boy. That's what Jesus enabled them to do. But they had a little faith. Maybe this morning, you need to spend time with God and change the object of your faith. Because when you say, I can't do that, the object of your faith is you. And you're right, you can't. But Jesus can. And if he's called you to, he's enabled you to do it. So don't tell him what he can't do. Ask him to change the object of your faith. Would you respond to his word as we sing together?